Right, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5, in fact, chapter 5, we are going to cover, go into verses 3 down to 14, but we'll only cover verses 3 to 7 this morning. So this is a thought section that runs together. That's the pericope, chapter 5, verse 3 down to verse 14. Let me just give you a quick overview of what we covered in chapter 4. So, as we started going into chapter 4, I said that the unity of the Christian body is uppermost in his mind, in Paul's mind at this point. He has just spoken to us in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of everything God has done to unify us, to make us one body. And now he gets into the practical issues that is needed to preserve this unity. And as I said to you last week as well, and I want to remind you of this, in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for the church, in his high priestly prayer, unity in the church is a dominant theme in that prayer. In fact, it's the one thing that Christ asks for before he leaves this world, that the church be one. As the Father and Christ is one, so he wants the church to be one. So unity in this sense is relational harmony. It doesn't mean that we won't have disagreements or differences, but it is how we disagree and how we live together in our differences. That is where we differ from the world. In fact, the Holy Spirit in us gives us grace to do this in a manner that is consistent with who we are in Christ. So let me sort of summarize this passage. We dealt with verse 17 down to 32. We went all the way down to 32. A summary picture of this is that you have been adopted into a new family. You were born into the family of this world, and in this world, you lived according to certain values. In the world, things like bitterness and selfishness and malice and quarreling and factions and outbursts of anger, the list can go on. These were normal to you. But now that you have been adopted into a new family, you are learning to live according to the values of this new family. Here, Paul says, we don't lie to each other, but we speak truth. We are not angry and we get angry at evil, right? But we do not sin in our anger. And we don't let the sun go down on our anger. And we do not give the devil an opportunity. When there is discontentment, when there is some kind of relational friction, we do not allow the devil opportunity to breed bitterness between us. So we deal with our own anger before you go to sleep. Sometimes you can't make peace with the other person, but you need to deal with that anger in your own heart. Otherwise, it breeds bitterness and discontentment. We don't steal any longer in this new family, but we rather work hard. We labor so that we can have something to give. And then in verse 29, he said, we don't use unwholesome speech, but only a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. These are the values that we now live according to. So, to summarize that passage, the way we preserve our unity is to live according to the values of the new family. And that's why Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. He is your Father, and we emulate him. Verse 2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now we get into chapter 5, verse 3. Down to 14, and Paul is going to change the analogy slightly. And his main command in the section is in verse 8. Go down with me to verse 8. He says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world, in the Lord, excuse me. And then his command, walk as children of light. So while chapter 4 was dominated by the idea of preserving our unity, chapter 5 is dominated by the idea of being radically opposed to sin. He's going to be using this contrast between light and darkness. Light is radically opposed to darkness. The two cannot coexist. Think, for example, of just have in your mind's eye a dark hall with chairs and tables and, you know, a bunch of things standing in it. And you've got to make your way from one side to the other side. Now, all of us are having a sort of a bird's eye view, and the guy walking across has a lamp. This is you in the dark world. Having been born of the Spirit of God, Paul says, you are light. This is who you are. And so as you walk through this dark hall, everywhere you go, you're dispersing the darkness so that what is hidden in the dark can come to light. That's the picture of the Christian in this world. That is you. Now, this speaks to us as a community of believers. We are light, and the Lord wants us to live as children of light. So just as light is radically opposed to darkness, so the Lord wants us to be radically, radically opposed to sin. So what does that look like practically? That's what we're going to look at this morning, and Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, because next week will be the last Sunday of the month, and we'll go into one of our minor prophets. So in 2 weeks' time, we'll look at the second half, chapter 5, verse 7 to 14. So here's the outline of what we're going to do. What does it look like practically to live as children of the light in a dark world? The first point is, that's verse chapter 5, verse 3 to 6, avoid walking and talk or talking like the sons of disobedience. Avoid walking or talking like the sons of disobedience. That's chapter 5, verse 3 to 6. And then 7 to 14, expose sinful behavior. Expose sinful behavior. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we thank you for the word of that is light to our, like a lamp. Lord, you say that the word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. We thank you for it. We pray this morning that you will convict us of sin, that you will cleanse us, that you will encourage us, that you will give us grace, Lord, to be obedient. And as I was reminded this morning, Lord, I also want to ask you to imprint your word on our hearts so that we will not forget it. Heavenly Father, grant that this morning there will be some kind of imprint, that there will be a memory of what you are saying to us, that will guide us through the week and into the future, that your word will indeed be the lamp that we need and the light that lights a path for us. So we pray for this. We ask for it, Lord. We thank you that you have given the Holy Spirit for this very purpose, that he might take what is yours and reveal it to us, make it known. Lord, I pray for that. And we are grateful for what you are doing for us. Amen. So, as children of the light, practically, the first point Paul brings out in this text is avoid walking or talking like the sons of disobedience. And remember, this has to do with us as a community of believers. Listen to verse 3 and verse 4, where Paul gives a list of 6 things we should avoid. And it creates 2 groups. I'm going to say this from the start so that you can see if you can notice that. It creates 2 groups. Verse 3, but immorality, which in the Greek is porneia, which is sexual immorality, okay? Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There's the first group. Verse 4. And there must not be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving our thanks. So Paul creates 2 groups here. list of sick things that we need to be avoiding, but two groups. Verse 3 has to do with sexual immorality. The second group, which is in verse 4, is your speech. So let's look at verse 3. Verse 3, he says, this is what we need to be avoiding, right? Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. So the word immorality, as I said, has to do with sexual immorality. And then any impurity has to, in the context of sexual immorality, he says, avoid any kind of impurity in terms of sexual immorality. And then notice this, the word greed is connected to the sexual immorality. Because this is what happens. It is a bottomless pit that cannot be filled if you give yourself over to it. He says, avoid this. Avoid it. Sexual immorality, dear Christian, harms not only yourself, but it harms the community that you live in. Sexual immorality harms this body of believers. And Paul says it should not even be named or spoken of. Listen to 5 verse 12 where he says, it is disgraceful even to speak of the things, in terms of sexual immorality, it is disgraceful even to speak of the things that the unbelieving world practice. Now, of course, we need to mention some of these things. So what does Paul mean when he says that we shouldn't even mention them or name them? I think Ernest Best has the best explanation. He says, unnecessary discussion of these things concentrates attention on them. And we don't want to do that. We will mention them when it needs be, but other than that, let us just remain innocent of it. Unnecessary discussion of these concentrate attention on them. We don't want to do that. John Chrysostom, the early church father, said, words are roads to deeds. And I think what he means there is the more we speak about it, the more we play around with these ideas, the more we become accustomed to them. And we do not want that. And so Paul says, don't even name these things. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see that sexual immorality harms not only yourself, but the community that you are a part of. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. There's a man in the church who was having relations with his father's wife. That's verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. There's the problem. But this problem was not being dealt with in the church. In other words, it was happening and nobody was taking action, saying this should not be done. Paul hears about it and he says to the church, and you guys are arrogant? You guys are saying that you have these gifts and you're so wonderful, but look at what's going on in your midst. Now, read with me verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6. Your boasting is not good, he says to the church. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Do you get the picture? This act of sexual immorality is defiling the entire community, Paul says. It's one act that you guys are not dealing with, and now look at what's happening. It's debasing the moral values of everyone. And so Paul says, this should not happen. How do we deal with this? Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Get this. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Notice how serious Paul takes the community's holiness. And he wants this community to be protected from evil. And he says to, he wrote his initial letter, before he wrote this one, there was one he wrote, he says, guys, don't associate with people in the church who act like this. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, of course, or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So I'm not talking about the people out there. Verse 11, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Notice the next words. Did you read that? Not even to eat with such a one. That's how serious this is. This group of people are God's people. They have been bought by the blood of Christ, and they are to be kept pure. And so Paul says, do not associate with people in the body of Christ who call themselves Christians but yet flagrantly sin. Live as if it's totally okay to go on like this. Sexual immorality debases the entire group. And the way we deal with this is we separate the community from this kind of behavior. The second group in verse 4 turns to speech. Let me give you a list of things that I've got here so that we know what we are talking about. I'm turning back into verse 3. I didn't mention this. When Paul talks about sexual immorality, we are talking about fornication, adultery, incest, pornography, prostitution. We are talking about defiling the marriage bed in any sense. Homosexuality. Any kind of sexual deviancy. These things ought not to be even spoken of in the community of God's holy people. Verse 4, he says, speech is the other group. Avoid walking or talking like the sons of disobedience. Verse 4, and there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. The idea behind that word is shameful, offensive, vulgar, and indecent speech. Look, the best illustration I can get that I think everybody will be able to identify with without me saying, you know, the actual things that people say is the majority of stand-up comedy, if you listen to it, usually uses this kind of speech. These kinds of things to make people laugh. Indecent, shameful, vulgar, offensive things to make people laugh. Have you ever heard that? Do you know what I'm talking about? Paul says that kind of speech should not be amongst us. It defiles the community, and it is not proper for the people of God. So in light of these two groups of things that we need to avoid walking or talking like the sons of disobedience, what is the alternative? Notice, it's just one little sentence, verse 4. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. There's the alternative. But rather giving of thanks. Christian, thankfulness is an attitude of your heart, and it is the expression. It's got to come out at some point. It's the expression of gratitude. Notice the extent of this thankfulness in verse 20. Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God, even the Father. So, the extent is not just in one or two things now and then. We are to be a grateful, a thankful people. So, let me make some categories here. Be thankful in your marriage. Sexual immorality in the marriage comes from discontentment. Be careful. Be thankful in your marriage. Be thankful. Be thankful for what God has given you. Be thankful and rejoice in what God has given you. It may not be perfect, but this is God's gift. Protect it. Cherish it. Be thankful in your singleness. Sometimes the desire for a good thing can become a ruling desire. It becomes a greedy desire. I want to be married. I want to have children. And those things become controlling and we become unthankful. Be careful. It's thankfulness that will push back at that. Be thankful in your singleness. You know, you can find things to be thankful for. We get so fixated on what we don't have that we forget and look over what we do have. Be thankful in your poverty. I know this is difficult. This is not easy. Spoke about that this morning. But I think of Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just turn it quickly. Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer says to the believers, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. You're going through something that's difficult. Life is pressing. Yet to those who have been trained by it, see it as God's discipline, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Is there something you can be thankful for? Be thankful for what God is busy doing and about to bring about in you. Be thankful. Life is pressing now, but be thankful. Be thankful in your riches. If you have much, be thankful. Even in our riches, we could be greedy. We could cling to it as if our life consists of it. Another area, be thankful with children. Be thankful in your childlessness. I'm thinking of that in terms of, you know, some of us in this church have children in the house right now, and we can be unthankful because of the, you know, frustration, something that they bring about. You know, the house is never clean, and there's always some kind of issue going on, and life is difficult because there's always someone who wants attention. We can be unthankful. As I've said to my wife before, when you look at the house, you say, Lord, thank you that we have children that can do this for us. We could have had none. Thank you. Be thankful in your childlessness. Some of us have children who have left the house. Be thankful, brother, sister, be thankful. Be thankful for what you've had the time. Be thankful for what the God is doing in their lives right now. Be thankful for them. We can so be so fixated about what we don't have anymore that we forget about what God is doing. Be thankful. This is the contrast or the opposite to sexual immorality and to these evil kinds of speech. Paul says, but rather the giving of thanks. You see, thankfulness breeds contentment. That's where you want to be. Psalm 131, here's a wonderful picture of contentment. Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. There's things in life that I want. I'm tempted to become discontent. You know, I'm seeking big things for myself. And then the writer says, oh Lord, not anymore. My heart is not proud anymore. My eyes are not haughty. I'm not seeking for big things, positions, and so forth for myself. Nor do I involve myself in great matters. Given up the desire for those things, or in things that are too difficult for me. Verse 2, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Here's the picture. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. Now, we've just come out of that phase with the kids. So I know what it's like when you have a child that's not weaned yet. Doesn't matter where we are, you know. He's discontent because he wants milk, and he wants it now. And so he will clamber up and say, Mommy, Mommy. Right? That child is discontent. You put him on your lap, and he's not going to sit still. Here's the picture. This is a weaned child. I'm not clamoring after these desires anymore. I'm content, and I can rest. I can rest in what God has given me for now. I can rest in what His providence has brought about in my life for now, knowing that He is leading me. Thankfulness. Let me give you a warning. Numbers 11. Turn there with me. Numbers chapter 11. God deals with His children. He does not let sin in the community simply go. God disciplines. Here's a picture of discipline. Numbers 11, verse 4. The rabble, this is Israel in the desert, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. They were discontent with what God has given them. He was giving them manna. He was giving them a column of smoke in the day and a column of fire by night. Their clothes were not wearing out. Their sandals were not wearing out. They had enough, although they didn't have everything they wanted. And there's these people in the group, and they are greedy. And also the sons of Israel wept again and say, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna, the stuff that we have to eat day in and day out, the same thing. And so they wanted a bit of variety. It's not a bad thing. But notice what happened. It became a ruling desire, a greedy desire for a good thing. And so they became discontent, and they wept, and they moaned and groaned. Verse 31. Notice what God does. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. Here's your meat that you are so craving. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. Discipline. Discipline. This is not right. So the name of that place was called Kiriath Hatava, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. Now, I am definitely not saying that God will strike us down, but He will definitely discipline. This is how God deals with His people. This is how God deals with unthankfulness in our lives. He gives us over to the desires of our hearts. Dear Christian, you don't want that. You don't want that. That's why Paul says, practice thankfulness. Practice being thankful. Notice again, come with me back to chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 5 and 6. So we have these two groups of things that we need to avoid. so that we can be children of light. Avoid walking or talking like the sons of disobedience. That's sexual immorality, and that is shameful, offensive, vulgar, and indecent speech. You could include there the kinds of words we use, and you could also include there the kinds of content we talk about. In verse 5 and 6, stay with me here, okay? I was almost done. Paul gives a shocking and sobering reason why we must avoid walking and talking like unbelievers. Listen. For this, you got to know with absolute certainty. So he says, don't doubt this. You know this, and you better keep it in mind. Don't doubt this. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Did you get that? Let no one deceive you with empty words, because it is because of these things, it is because of sexual immorality, it's because of that kind of speech that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So let me just simply repeat what Paul is saying. Those who practice evil do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Did you get that? Those who practice evil are not saved. Turn back with me to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. I want you to see something there. There's a difference between a Christian struggling with and stumbling into sin. Jesus says, pray that you do not stumble. Father, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Right? There are times when we are carried away and enticed by our desires, and we fall into temptation. This happens. This is not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the kind of person who practices that kind of speech and this kind of sexual immorality as a lifestyle. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, I'm reading to you from verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, that's as a lifestyle, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not be deceived? Neither fornicators, that is, having intimate relations with someone outside of the marriage. Okay, you're not married yet, but yet you are practicing this, and it's okay to you. Paul says, if that's your lifestyle, and you're sitting in the church, do not think that you will go to heaven. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Cannot be more clear than that. If this is your lifestyle and you're in the church, I hope that seat is burning, because you can't sit comfortably. Okay? There's no salvation, there's no hope if you are persisting in sin. But notice what Paul says. He calls them thieves because this is what they do. He calls them covetous because this is what they do as a lifestyle. This is not people who are tempted and then carried away and falls into sin. But when they come to their senses, they repent and they turn back to the Lord and there's a fight against it. This is not that. This is someone who lives in this way as a lifestyle. We see the same thing. Turn with me to 1 John. I just want to make the point again. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone, notice, who practices sin. This is a lifestyle. Also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared, that's Jesus, to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Now, no one who abides in Christ sins in this way. No one who abides in Christ will persist in a lifestyle that Paul mentions here. Sexual immorality, that kind of speech. And this is just a sample. No one who abides in Christ persists in this kind of lifestyle. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices, this is someone who pursues being like Christ as a lifestyle. So yes, there's fall and get up, but you are pushing ahead to become like Christ. If there's no movement forward, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. Because the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, this is what he's doing in your life right now. He is busy destroying the works of the devil. There's sanctification. No one, verse 9, who is born of God practices sin. It is not his lifestyle, because his seed, that's the seed of God, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, period. Nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay, so do you get what Paul is saying in Ephesians? He's talking about a lifestyle. You were born into this family of the world, family of Satan. You were of the darkness, and you learned to live according to the values of that family. That was your lifestyle. But the day you became a Christian, the day you were born of the Spirit of God, something changed radically. Radically. You had new desires in your heart. You desired to love God. You desired to be like Christ. And you are waging war against sin. As I heard someone said one day, it's the direction of your life that matters. I forget, there was an other half to that. Made it more effective. But it's the direction that matters, right? The direction of your life has changed. And as I said, there's a difference between being tempted with sin and falling into temptation and practicing it as a lifestyle. So, I am now speaking to you. I don't know what's going on in your heart. You know what's going on in your own life. I am speaking to you. If you are convicted that this is your lifestyle, you've been part of the church all this time, but yet bitterness and discontentment and sexual immorality and this kind of speech, this is your lifestyle. You enjoy hanging out with the world because you still think like them. If you find yourself in that position, what should you do? There's just one word: repent. 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 Because if you persist, you will not be saved. I'm going to let Jesus speak to you. Matthew chapter 5. You have heard, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So here's that sexual immorality theme again. You have heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. You can put any of these things in there. The lifestyle that has been mentioned to you this morning. You have heard that you should not commit those things. Verse 28, But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, repentance, the call to repent. You have got to be radical. If your right eye, verse 29, makes you stumble, tear it out. And throw it from you, because it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's a reality. You sit in church, but you carry on with your sin. You live that as a lifestyle. Do not think that you will be justified in the day of judgment. It is better for you to lose one of your members and be saved. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, Jesus says. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You've got to be radical. And now I'm speaking just to everyone in general. Paul says, we've got to practice thankfulness. Express your gratitude in prayer and to others. Perhaps you are not caught in this kind of behavior. You hear about it, you see it, but you don't indulge in it. Praise God. Praise God. This community needs to be kept from that, walking and talking like the sons of disobedience. But we need to go further. It's not just not doing this. Paul says we've got to be thankful. Practice thankfulness. Look at Paul's example. I'm just going to give you one example. Here's Paul praying for the Ephesian church in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. He says, for this reason I too, verse 15, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I haven't ceased giving thanks for you. I do it as often as I can. I'm so grateful to God for what He's doing in your life, he says. That I don't stop giving thanks. Is everything as I wanted in the church? No. But oh, there's so much to be thankful for. I see the good. And I express my thankfulness to God. So, this may seem a little, I guess, childish. But sometimes we need like the little wheels on the bicycle before we can drive, right? The bicycle. If you are struggling with discontentment, if generally your conversations are always about what you don't have, how you're coming short, and you know that kind of people where you speak to them and they actually become a burden to you, because I know the moment I'm going to talk to this person, it's going to be, what they don't have, how they're unhappy, okay? If you find yourself in that kind of pattern of behavior or pattern of speech, just make this a practice in your prayers. Before you start asking for a single thing, make a practice of saying thank you for 10 things. Go through your mind. Simple things. We teach this to the kids at table. Prayer. Give me 5 things that you are thankful for before we start asking things. And you will be surprised how much you have to be content in. That's in your prayers. In your conversations, do the same thing. Make up in your heart to say, in my conversations, I'm going to find at least 3 things to be thankful for. And express that to this person in what way ever I can. Make thankfulness a practice in your life. And that will help you to be content. Now I'm going to finish here with verse 6 and verse 7. Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these kinds of things, he's just mentioned the immorality and the evil speech. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now the first time you read that, you think, okay, we're talking about end time judgment. Right? The wrath of God. He's not talking about that. That verb is present continuous. It is because of these things that the wrath of God at the moment is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That's what you're seeing in the people around you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. This is important because it ends in a real warning for us as believers. For, that's verse 18, Paul, in this chapter, chapter 1, verse 18 down to verse 32, describes the wrath of God that is coming at the moment upon the sons of disobedience. For the wrath of God is being revealed, right? Present continuous, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Okay. Now the question is, what is this wrath of God? God does not have a rod that he beats people with. You know what he does? In his wrath, he gives people over to their desires. There's nothing worse than that. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, having been understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give. Aha. They were unthankful, greedy, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, notice verse 24, because of this, because of their greedy desires and their unrepentant hearts and their unthankfulness, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored amongst them. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. There is God's wrath. I will not restrain you anymore. So in Ephesians says, it is because of these things that the wrath of God is being revealed. What does he say then? Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5, excuse me. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What he's talking about is that wrath of God which gives people over to the desires of their hearts. And notice in verse chapter 4, verse 17, 18, and 19. Notice this, read this with me. He's describing the unbelieving world, the Gentiles. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer, you don't live just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of the mind, being darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Where does that hardness come from? And they, having become callous, that's your sense, your sentence that doesn't work. Conscience. There we go. Your conscience that doesn't work anymore. Having become callous, they have given themselves over. You see that? The wrath of God. He's taken away the restraints. They have given themselves over. Now, they are responsible. When it says the wrath of God removes the restraints, it doesn't mean that God makes them do anything. They are responsible. Because they are doing what they want to do now. All God says, okay, I'm not going to stop you anymore. And he gives you over to degrading desires. Having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There's the wrath of God at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, listen. Paul doesn't just say this for the sake of you understanding what's going on there, rebellious Christians, rebellious believers do not escape this wrath. Okay? We have all, in one way or another, experienced this. Where God has perhaps given us over to some kind of ruling desire, and we have fallen into temptation. And then sometimes the Lord leaves you there for a while to feel the brunt of what you want, the emptiness. Rebellious believers do not escape this wrath. God's wrath, that giving you over, is the consequence of sinful patterns of conduct and speech. If we persist in this, they are the result of indulging the lusts of the flesh. And so Paul says, avoid, run away. Do not become partakers with those who practice these things. Verse 7, therefore, because of the wrath of God, therefore, do not become partakers with them. Do not live like or speak like the sons of disobedience. So, as a body of believers, we are called to avoid walking or talking like the sons of disobedience. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, do not even speak of the kinds of things that people indulge in. We need to be a holy people. And walking as children of light means avoid walking and talking like the sons of disobedience. The next section adds something which we're not going to look at right now, but I just want to prepare you for it. He says, avoid, but then do something practical. Expose. Expose it. Because the moment you expose sin in your own life, in the lives of people in the church, we can deal with it and we can root it out. Okay? Father, thank you so much that you love us enough to speak truth to our hearts. Thank you that you have called us to be a holy people. Thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit through whom we may pursue with all the heavenly strength that you supply these things that you call us to. And I pray for us, Lord, that you will indeed be gracious to us, that you will give us counselors who can help us, that you will fill us with wisdom, that you will help each one of us to be humble towards one another, so that when we hear of someone who struggles with sin, we will not be proud, but we will humbly pray for and help those who struggle. Watching over ourselves, as Paul says, so that we too will not be defiled. And it's Jude, I think it is Jude, Lord, who says that. But I pray for that. Lord, I pray that you will help us become a people who are truly holy, who avoid evil, and a people who are grateful. Amen.